So we are continuing our journey through the Gospel according to Matthew, and we've come to chapter 23. And my attempt today will be to take us through the entirety of the chapter. It's all really one basic subject, and it's a rather, I don't know how to say it, a rather heavy section of Scripture where we are in the Gospel is Jesus has come in on Palm Sunday. To the cheers of the crowd, and he begins to be challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes. And now Jesus, in chapter 23, goes on the offense. And so we'll see him just glaringly telling the scribes and the Pharisees where they are in darkness and in sin. So it's a heavy section of Scripture, in my opinion. But let me pray for it, and then we'll read it. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge in your presence that we are handling here the very word of God. So Lord, I pray not only would we hear these teachings, Lord, in light of historical context and understand what was being said to the scribes and to the Pharisees, but Lord, that you would apply this to our own individual lives, that we would be warned about false religious activity, and Lord, that we would be kept on the path of light. I thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So before he begins to actually confront the scribes and the Pharisees directly, he's going to warn his disciples and the crowds. And so that's chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. And by the way, if I didn't say this, there's so much Scripture we're going to look at today, I probably will just kind of get out of the way and let the Scripture do the talking. I might have a couple things to add, to unpack, but for the most part, I just want us to look at the Scripture together. So it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" A lot of warnings here to preachers, because he does say that they sit in the seat of Moses. And the synagogues had a literal seat where you would sit and teach, or somebody could come and ask questions and you would answer those questions. It could even be like a biblical legal matter. And so they sat in that authoritative seat, and Jesus says they taught accurately. He says, when they teach you from that seat, listen and do what they say to do. Because they were actually accurate teachers, but they didn't live it out. And that's a warning to me as a pastor. I mean, it's one thing to say that, well, he's got good doctrine, you know, and then you find I'm not even living what I'm teaching. Because he says they say, but they don't do. They don't do exactly what they're teaching you to do. So he says, so don't follow their example. They're bad examples. They'll lead you off a cliff somewhere. That's a sharp warning to teachers, right? Don't mimic them, he says. Their teaching was burdensome. He says they laid heavy burdens on people. You know, we talk a lot about how they added to the law, all these restrictions, all the minutiae that they added on top of the law. It became burdensome. That they weren't willing to lift a finger to lift the burden. They didn't make it over the bar themselves, and they thought they were, as far as making it to righteousness and a standard standing before God. He says that their love was really self-focused. Everything was about them. They wanted the applause of men. They wanted to go to a dinner and be given the best seat everywhere they went. They wanted people to see them in the marketplace and give them that cry of respect. Oh, you're a rabbi. Rabbi, rabbi. Right? That's what he says. They loved the public attention, to be honored publicly. And he says, don't be like them. Now, I don't think Jesus here is saying that I can't call my earthly papa father. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not that you can't say you had a teacher in school or somebody's your teacher. What he's saying is that the preeminence of attention is on God, on the Christ, not on that teacher. And I've said this many times, you know, when I finally, you know, God calls me home, you should be able to find another solid biblical teacher that takes over and just says, okay, where'd we leave off, and points everybody not to themselves but to Christ. Right? I always think of John the Baptist, you know, good model of somebody who said, well, there's the Lamb of God. You know, I'm done. You know, that's the one I've been talking about. And he points to Christ and sends disciples to Christ. That's what we're to do, is just point. We're just a conduit to focus you on Jesus Christ, on God Almighty. That's what the pulpit ministry really is supposed to be. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Colossians 1:18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Right? And any pulpit or teacher or preacher that would not focus on that and give Jesus Christ the preeminence is really not worthy of the pulpit, quite honestly. So the woes, it depends on what Bible you have. I asked my wife, who has an NIV, I said, read for me verse 14. And she goes, oh, I don't have a verse 14. I said, I know you don't have a verse 14. So there's seven woes if you have an NIV. I got a New King James, so I've got eight woes. And I'll explain that when we get to the one that's not in your NIV Bible. But woe number one, being a hindrance to salvation. Verse 13 says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. That's a frightening indictment, right? These would be an example of men seeking followers after themselves. And the New Testament speaks of false teachers in the Church of Christ as being one of the things you can tell about a false teacher is that they aren't pointing people to Jesus. They aren't pointing people to the kingdom of God. They're really wanting people to follow them. And I'll give you a couple examples. When Paul, as he's journeying to Rome, and he stops to have his final talk to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says in verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Right? So if you see somebody, and sometimes somebody's really flashy, a real zealous leader in a church somewhere, and maybe on TV, and you notice they're drawing people to themselves. It's not pointing people away from themselves unto Christ. Right? Watch for that. 2 Peter, I'll give you one more and then we'll move on. 2 Peter 2 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. They're drawing people after themselves onto that wide, broad path that leads to destruction. And unfortunately, people will follow them. So you have to be warned about that. But that's the type of men these were. There's people that are sort of passively opposed to Christ. I've talked to people, they're like, I don't really care. And I really think it's just a diversion when you try to get them to think outside a little bit of their little world and think about eternal things. And I really don't care about that. I just live my life and whatever's going to happen is going to happen. These people were not passive. These were actively blocking people from entering the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Right? So they're actively somebody who's maybe curious about it, and they're going to deter them away from seeking Christ. That's a tough statement there, but that's what Jesus says. actively shutting up the kingdom. It's to slam the door shut. And this can happen in churches where pastors don't really preach Christ. Karen and I, as the Lord was calling us into the kingdom, began to go to a church that really didn't preach the Bible. And I didn't know much Bible at the time. I just knew the Lord was stirring our hearts. And we finally, a friend of mine invited me to a church where they actually went right through the Bible. And I was like, I'm learning so much. And we went back to the pastor of that other church where we were attending and said, we've been going on, I think it was Thursday nights, to this class. And the Word of God's coming alive to me. Why don't you teach that? And I was told, well, we really don't do that here. So believe me, there are churches that really don't preach the Word of God, you know, and really would deter somebody from entering into the kingdom, even within the auspice of a Christian community. The second woe, which is not in the NIV, and it's not in the earliest manuscripts that we have, it's definitely the words of Christ, so I'm going to read it and preach it because it's elsewhere, and it's there's no challenge. It could be that a early copyist thought, we know what, they forgot to put this one in here and added it in. So it's possible. Some of your Bibles will have it. Like my wife actually has it, but it's down in the footnote. But you're going to find it also in Mark 12:40, Luke 20:47. The prayer is also in Matthew 6:7. So we're confident that this is the words of Christ. Whether he taught it right with these other teachings or not, I don't know. But this is the word of Christ. But it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Devouring widows' houses. I'll tell you what, I don't get angry that often. When I was a young man, I used to get angry a lot, and then God kind of, you know, I guess a lot of young men are like that, you know. But I just, part of the gift of the Spirit is just a peacefulness, and you can deal with things and not get upset. But I'll tell you what, I was angry with a righteous anger when Betty shared with us that somebody tried to defraud her by calling her and taking advantage of her. I was angry, Miss Betty. That made me angry. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying that these leaders were doing. The widows and the orphans, James says that's pure religion, to take care of widows and orphans, right? Why? Well, because in first century Jewish life in Israel, they were the most vulnerable people. And to take advantage of somebody who's vulnerable and defraud them out of their money. You know, if you ever read Dante's Inferno, in ancient writing, that in the nine circles of hell, he preserved level 8 for those who defraud, for somebody that would do that, you know, in Dante's little story, his poetry. But it's incredible to me. But Jesus teaches on that, and he says they're going to receive a great condemnation because of that. So, I tell you what, I don't know if you get the scams all the time, but I'm constantly getting scammed. You know, I don't fall for it, but you know, I'm right in the middle of something. I got to remember, I pick up the phone, and it's always that person that says they want to sell me a car warranty. Well, it's time for your car warranty renewal. I was like, I don't even own the car. Why are you calling me? You know, it's a company car. Woe number three, converting souls to hell. It says, verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, do you think the scribes and Pharisees are getting upset yet as Jesus is teaching pure truth and confronting them with the truth of their lives? And think about that. Think about their evangelistic fervor. Not only just crossing land and you know, taking a long journey, which in those days was a big thing to do, but crossing the sea, getting on a boat and crossing the sea so they could go and witness to somebody to make them a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, and bring them and then lead them down the path to hell. That's what Jesus is saying they're doing. So he doesn't say they didn't have a fervor. He just says that you don't have the truth. An evangelistic zeal converting people to be really disciples of Satan. Because there's only two camps, you know, like old Bob Dylan said, you know, you know, you're going to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And when I was reading this, I was thinking of people who are so self-deceived that they spend their time running around knocking on doors, with no truth to offer. And when they finally convert somebody, and I think when I drive around and I see two young men on bicycles with white shirts and ties trying to convert people to Mormonism, which is a false book, it's a false religion, when I was a kid, I always see the Jehovah's Witnesses were always knocking on the door, and I'd talk to them, you know, talking about Armageddon and everything they want to talk about. But they're converting people to a false religion. It's interesting, I was reading an article in New York Times by Diane Searcy, and this is a recent article, where they were mentioning, I won't read it, but they were mentioning how Jehovah's Witnesses, they have 1.3 million members running around handing out brochures on sidewalks, platforms of subways, and they're ringing doors. And the one blessing we have from COVID is they aren't doing that. That was what the article was saying, was their leaders said, hey, don't do that anymore. You're going to make people think we're trying to endanger their lives. So God, with one snap of his finger, stopped all that. Jesus' true church is still gathering and still witnessing to people. Nate's still out in the street handing out gospel tracts, preaching down the square, because he says, am I going to do what man says, or am I going to do what God told me to do? Right? We do what God tells us to do. Woe number four, trivializing religion. In verses 16 to 22, says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. You know, Jesus is really stacking up in their sight their sin. And what's going on here? They're looking for these loopholes. In our society, it would probably be like, you know, telling somebody you're going to do something or trying to speak in a way that they thought you were telling the truth, but you had your fingers crossed behind your back. You know, you did it when you were a little kid. Isn't that wicked? But that's what we used to do when we were kids. Oh, I had my fingers crossed. You know, that's kind of what's going on here. So can you imagine these leaders of Israel making a binding oath with somebody, and then when it came turn for them to come through with their side or whatever that agreement was, they go, "What? I didn't. That oath doesn't count. I didn't swear by the altar. You know, I swear by the other way around. You know, it was deceptive." And what Jesus is saying in here is, every time you made one of those oaths and didn't follow through, you're in sin before God Almighty. I mean, that's a clear teaching elsewhere. The London Stock Exchange, ever since 1801, has a motto in the Latin. It's dictum meum pactum, which means my word is my bond. And my dad, you know, he instilled some things in me as a kid, but I'll tell you what, one of the things my dad taught me, a couple things that come to mind. One, he taught me how to shake a hand like a man. You don't hand somebody a loosey-goose. You know, he's like, no, you give a firm handshake. I remember dad teaching me that. And he taught me that your word is your word. You know, you follow through with that, right? It's like an oath. If you say somebody, unless you're providentially detained or made incapable of following through, you know, because your car broke down or something, if you say, I give you my word, I'll be here tomorrow at 8 o'clock to help you with that, then you be there tomorrow 5 minutes too late, you know, when you get there, because your word is your bond. You know, we shouldn't have to run around, I wonder if they're really going to follow through. And I found in my life, as I've gotten older, that I know people whose word is meaningless. And I know that because of practical experience. I know people, when they tell me something, it's going to happen. I don't have to check up on them. I wonder if they're really going to follow through, because their word is their bond. I'm giving you my word. I will be there for you. Or I'll do this, or whatever the thing is. And that's taught elsewhere in Scripture. In a couple places, Matthew 5, Jesus has said, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, that's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. Why would you have to say anything else other than, I'm giving you my word. Here's what I'm going to do. And you follow through with it. That's the standard, right? My mind went, I looked up, I won't read it all to you, but as I was studying this and the Lord was dealing with me on this, I couldn't help, and I'm not a political guy, but I couldn't help but to think of when Bill Clinton did what he did. And I don't have to go into any details, everybody knows what he did. And he lied about it. And then when they confronted him and said, but you under oath gave a false testimony. Do you remember what he said? Slick thing. He says, well, it depends on how you define the word is. And he was talking about past tense or present tense. And I thought, your words, Yvonne, you lied. You lied about it. At least own up and say, you know what, I lied. I don't know why I lied, but I lied. You know, anyway, that's a little extra credit for you right there. That's a little something extra. The fifth woe, majoring on the minors and neglecting moral duties. He says in verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's pretty descriptive allusion there to, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. So they're preoccupied with legal minutiae that they added into the law. Now, the law prescribes tithing of many things. It never really gets into any detail about your herb garden. The law of God, the actual law of God. Now, Jesus actually confirms and commends this, though. He says, these you should have done. This is right for you to do. Which tells me that, you know, for me, anything that comes into my storehouse, so to speak, that God's blessed me with, that you gladly say, Lord, this is your portion. It's all yours. And I gladly give this portion back. So he does, you know, at least commend that they were right in doing that. But they let go the great moral duties of a believer, of really anybody, but certainly of a Christian, right? Here's a verse you all know, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. It's Micah 6:8. Says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To be humble. And these men were not humble. And you know, it's one thing to look back in antiquity and go, look at those guys. It's another thing to read this stuff and say, you know, am I humble? Do I get sin in my heart? You know, am I, you know, swindling people out of money somehow? Am I not doing what's upright? So we really need to apply these to us. I looked up in Webster some definitions for justice and mercy. And justice, the quality of being just, righteousness, equitableness, moral rightness, to uphold the justice of a cause. They didn't do that. And that's something that we as believers need to do. Mercy could be forgiveness, extending forgiveness to somebody that's wronged you, or compassionate, probably more in mind, compassionate treatment to somebody in distress. Right, we don't just look the other way. We actually reach out in compassion and try to and mercifully help somebody. And they didn't do that. Faith really would be translated more like faithfulness or fidelity in your relationships. These are ethical issues, ethical matters. I took an ethics course one time, a Christian ethics course one time, and it's really difficult as you try to apply the truth of God and even these attributes of justice and mercy and faith or fidelity, you know, to a given situation. Sometimes you look at anything, I don't know what the right thing is to do here. There's really difficult ethical situations in life. But we should not be people that when it's a clear ethical problem that we don't fall on the right side of the issue in prayer before God. I was thinking of this. I probably told you this story before. I could tell you a bunch of stories, but I'll tell you this one. I was in my day job. I was given the duty of handling a event that took place in a very rich community outside of D.C. And I had every claim. They just said, we want one person to handle them all. So I took them all. Millions and millions and millions of dollars, you know, that I had to deal with and distribute. And I was doing that, and there was a couple contractors that were scooping up the work. And not all of them are really upright. So I began to work with one of them quite a bit, and they're kind of, you know. And I was there one day. I showed up, and the guy, the contractor, hands me an envelope full of $100 bills. A big, fat envelope. And I said, "What's this?" He goes, "Well," because I had tried to witness to him. He knew I was a pastor. And he goes, "Well, it's a gift for your church." I was like, "I can't accept this." "No, it's for the church." I said, "No." I was like, handed it back to him. That's an ethical situation where you got to know. I can't. I called my manager right away. I said, "I don't know what to do, Fred." It's like, "This guy just handed me an envelope full of money." He goes, "Did you keep it?" I said, "No, I handed it back to him." He goes, "That's all you can do. Just tell me and we're good. If anybody calls or anything, you know, we got our own record." But I thought, that's the kind of stuff you face with in life. It's like, is this ethically right? Is this morally upright? No, it's not, you know. So, the commentary on the Gospel of Matthew said they were strict as to the slightest external and left undone the ethical. He says that the ethical duties ought to be done and the others not to be neglected. Right? So ethics matter to our Lord. Woe number six, I put down in my note, true cleanness. What is truly clean? And they had that all flipped upside down. Matthew 23, 25 and 26 read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Those are two very striking, what's the word I'm looking for? Not attacks, but accusations. Extortion and self-indulgence. And he says, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." When you read that, you know, my first take on that is I'm thinking, okay, I got this dirty dish in my sink, and the outside's dirty, the inside's dirty, it's got whatever milk or whatever is in there. So I wash the outside, and I leave that milk to curdle, and I put it back up on the shelf. And I think I've cleaned the cup. We could apply it that way for sure. I mean, that's part of the illustration. But they're talking about ceremonially clean utensils. They actually were teaching the people what utensils were ceremonially unclean and which ones were clean. Because remember, if you touch something that's ceremonially unclean or use it, you are now ceremonially unclean, right? And this is going to work its way into woe number seven in a second, where I'll explain it a little deeper. William Barclay, in his commentary, talked about how they prescribed to the people what was clean and what was not clean. He says, "An earthen vessel which is hollow becomes unclean only on the inside and not on the outside. And it can be cleansed only by being broken. The following cannot become unclean at all: a flat plate without a rim, an open coal shovel, a gridiron with holes in it for parching grains of wheat. On the other hand, a plate with a rim, or an earthen spice box, or a writing case can become unclean. A vessel made of leather, bone, wood, or glass, flat ones do not become unclean, deep ones do. If they are broken, they become clean. Any metal vessel which is at once smooth and hollow can become unclean. But a door, a bolt, a lock, a hinge, a knocker cannot become unclean. If a thing is made of wood and metal, then the wood can become unclean, but the metal cannot. These regulations seem to us fantastic," says William Barclay, "and yet these are the regulations the Pharisees meticulously kept." And I'll just read a little bit more what he says. "The food or drink inside a vessel might have been obtained by cheating or extortion or theft. It might be luxurious or gluttonous. That did not matter so long as the vessel itself was ceremonially clean. Here's another example of fussing about trifles and letting the weightier matters go." And listen to what he says. "Grotesque as the whole thing may seem, it can happen yet. A church can be torn in two about the color of a carpet or a pulpit fall, or about the shape or metal of the cups that are to be used in the sacrament. The last thing that men and women seem to learn in matters of religion is a relative sense of values. And the tragedy is that it is so often magnification of matters of no importance which wreck the peace." That's a good, wise word right there. So I hope you like the carpet that's coming in on Tuesday. So woe number seven, inner defilement. inner defilement. It really connects to woe number six there. So he says in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inward or inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I mean, this is a scathing attack our Lord levels at the leadership as he's heading to the cross. He'll be nailed to that cross for doing this, and Jesus full well knows it. And he is laying out for them the error of their way. Whitewashing tombs, what's that all about? Karen and I were blessed to go to Greece a couple years ago, and a lot of the buildings there are like whitewashed, is the material they use. But the tombs, they would fade, and they would get dirty. And as the pilgrims were heading for Passover to go to Jerusalem, they would, the prior month, whitewash the tombs, because if anybody didn't recognize it and leaned up against it while they're taking a break, you would become ceremonially unclean. So they whitewashed them so everybody knew that's a tomb. Stay away from that. Otherwise, we become unclean and we can't partake of the Passover when we go. So this was something fresh in their minds. They probably could see it in the distance that this had taken place. And he uses that as this illustration of being outwardly righteous, right? Always, always righteous when somebody's watching. But you don't know what's going on at the house. You know, that kind of a thing. We have to really be careful of this one, guys. It's so easy to put out a front once you know people are watching, and then not so when they're not. I mean, there's a famous comedian who said that he was always angry at his wife, and the preacher was working with him and whatnot. And he said the thing that got him, because he was telling his wife, "It's uncontrollable, I can't help it." But he said what nailed me was when the preacher would show up, I could turn it off like that. Because it was outward. You know, I could turn it off like that. And he thought, you know, this is just me being wicked. And God used that to convict him and turn him into a gentler man. Of course, he was infilled with the Holy Spirit when he gave his life to Christ as well. But that's true. Outward righteousness. We have to be careful of this. I thought of these couple verses. Psalm 139, which is a good verse just to have on your mirror. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a great prayer. Lord, expose my sin. Expose it. You know, reveal it to me that I can repent of it and you can lead me to the way of everlasting. That's a healthy thing for Christians to do a couple times a day. Lord, is there any sin in this? I remember I was down at our state office and the people almost fell out of their chairs because we were in financial disarray and we hadn't been tracking the finance. This is 5 years ago or so. Now I'm on the financial committee and I'm not doing it, but there's great brothers on that committee that really know money and they got us back on the right side of the books. But we were talking about that, and they were starting to have to lay people off, and it was a mess, and the finances were all a mess. And I just said, I was just there, I'm on the board. I said, "Brothers, is there any sin here that we need to be repenting of?" "Well, no. And they got really upset that I even said that. But that's exactly what the psalm says. I'm just saying, should we search our hearts? Should we have a quick prayer and just ask the Lord, is there something here where we have done something that he's not pleased with? And we can repent and ask that he leads our state office back on the path of everlasting. You know, it's right in that prayer. One psalm that, you know, when you first start reading your Bible, you know, and you're tackling different stuff, and you know, usually people are like, "I'm going to read through the Bible." You know, so you start right in Genesis, which has got some weird stuff in it. You're going through some of these lists of names you can't even pronounce. And usually people die when they get to the book of Numbers. They just can't get past the book of Numbers, you know. And so, you know, as a matter of fact, a lot of preachers will say when you find somebody that's curious about Christianity and they want to read the Bible, you take them to John. Say, you know, don't start at Genesis. Start right there in the Gospel of John. And that might not be bad advice. But when I was trying to, you know, read through the Bible, and you come to Psalm 119, and you want to tackle that psalm, and just read it, and I just read it out loud. I thought, well, I'm just going to read this thing. It's got 176 verses to it. And so I just went through, I was reading it, and I was reading it. And just if you take that time to exercise that, I was getting through and I was thinking, this is an awful legalistic psalm. I mean, you know, the psalmist is talking about how he keeps God's commands and he's upright and, you know, your commands are, you know, joyous and delicious and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, man, I'm not there. This guy's something else. I mean, wow, it's like a self-righteous psalm. Until you get to the last verse. When you get to the last verse of that psalm, it hit me. And I was like, no wonder this is a fantastic psalm. He goes through all that list, and you read it yourself. And the last verse, he goes, I've gone astray. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. For I do not forget your commandments. He upheld the law. That's what the psalm does. And then he finally looks inward and says, I'm a lost sheep. I can't even seek you. Come seek me, your servant, he says. So, inner defilement, outward righteousness. We had to watch out for that. And woe number 8. Gladly walking in their father's sin path. Gladly inheriting the sins of their fathers. Matthew 23:29 down to 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Whew. It's a crescendo, right? It builds and builds and builds until he finally says, how are you going to escape the condemnation of hell? How are you going to do that? They're sitting there oozing hatred at Jesus, the second person of the Trinity made flesh, and they want to murder him. And they're sitting there saying, well, we wouldn't have done what our fathers did. And Jesus says, you'll do that and so much more. He actually tells them that they were the ones that murdered these people in the Old Testament days because they're linked, right, soul to soul with the hatred of their fathers against all that's holy and God's messengers, martyrs. And he's really going from an A to a Z. If you see, he could have mentioned them all. He starts with Abel, right, the early chapter of Genesis, the first martyr, and Zechariah, which is in the Hebrew Bible, Second Chronicles, that's the last book of the Hebrew Bible. He's going from A to Z. He says, all the way through, you're murderous against God's messengers. How the world treats God's heralds amazes me. It just amazes me. Now, I'm fortunate. I'm a pastor. I stand behind a pulpit. I was going to say hide behind a pulpit, but I'm not hiding. But I stand behind a pulpit with people that love the Word of God and love the God of the Word. And so it's easy here, but there's people that are out on the streets preaching. And I've been out there with them, man, and it is rough out there. It is rough. People don't just say, well, I don't believe that. They hate it. They hate it. They'll hurl things at them. I was reading about, I think it was Whitfield, and he was talking about kids, and he was talking about how he loved the kids that would come up and sit at the pulpit. And then he said, and as people hurled excrement at me, as he's preaching on this, this is back, you know, the Great Awakening. And, you know, the children would almost wish they could take my place because they felt so bad that this was going on as somebody was preaching the Word of God. And it's been going on since the days of Genesis that truth speakers, God's heralds, are hated by the world. But some, you know, some mock, like Paul when he was at Mars Hill, remember that? Some mocked, you know, some said, well, we'll hear you again later. And a couple were converted. And there's always a couple that hear and God just won't let it get out of their head and they come to faith. Now, the attitude of our Lord, it sounds like he's just wound up and spitting and, you know, putting out, you're going to hell. The heart of our Savior. The very next verse says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You get that picture where the hen gets all the little chicks under her wings. Maybe a storm's coming, lightning's flashing. She gets all the little hens under, and then they kind of scurry off together to safety. That's the only place I can think of in the Bible where really that type of an illustration is given, where God is saying, I'm like that hen. I lift the wings for you to come under my wings for safety, and you won't come. Your house will be desolate. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which will come. And he says, you won't see me again. This is it. My public ministry is through. They're going to put him on the cross, right? He'll turn it over to the apostles after his resurrection. But he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I was reading a commentary that said the glory of the second coming, the parousia, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds with his holy angels, will be so overwhelming that even his enemies will see it as a blessed thing, even though as he comes and descends, is to their destruction and to the gathering of the church. Revelation 1:7, I'll leave you with this. It says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Our Father and our God, we delight in your word, but today was a strong warning for us as Christians. Lord, I can't apply scripture to the soul, but you can. So I ask that you would take your word that is now resonating in our minds and apply it to each individual in their life situation, that we might be led on the path to everlasting life with you. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.